Well, good morning. How was your week? You saw that coming, didn't you? As soon as I started walking up here, you knew I was going to say, how are you and how was your week? And so, just to throw you a little curve, how successful were you this week at being the church? Didn't see that one coming. I know. But in that light, just so you know, there are about four Sundays a year that have four, no, there are about 4 months a year that have five Sundays in them. Four times a year we have a month that has five Sundays. And here at the Potter's House, we have this thing called Orange Sunday on the fifth month. And I am not going to ask for a show of hands how many know why we call it Orange Sunday, because I don't think I would get too many hands. So the Denver Broncos fans understand Orange Sunday, right? I mean, because like last week was Orange Sunday for them, or was it Black Sunday? Anyway, I'm digressing. The point that I'm trying to make here is that March is the next time that we have five Sundays. So the last Sunday in March used to be called Orange Sunday. It's not going to be called Orange Sunday anymore. We're actually going to change some things up. I know how scary that is. But we're going to change some things up, and instead of calling it Orange Sunday, we're going to call it Be the Church Sunday. And we're going to, that sounds good to me, but let me tell you what's involved there. Typically on an Orange Sunday, we have a special message. We all worship together. The kids come in here with us and join us during that time, and it's kind of a family-oriented thing, and then we have dinner together, and we're going to do that same sort of thing. We're all going to worship together. The message will be, well, you'll have to wait and see on that one, and so will I, of course, but you'll have to wait and see on that one, but then we will have dinner together, and then right after dinner, we're actually going to be the church. We're getting in touch with the Pregnancy Help Center and with the shelters in the area and with the hospital, and we're going to go from here after dinner on Sunday. We're going to divide up into teams, if that's what you want to call it, and we're going to go fix some stuff for widows or folks that are in need, or go to the hospital and visit people that are sick, or help out at one of the help centers here in the area. We're going to be the church, and then we're going to come back after that and just enjoy the fact that we had the opportunity to serve our community as a church should. So keep your eyes open for that. I hope you like that idea, and even if you don't, we're going to do it anyway. So there would be no point in getting in touch with me over that. Well, no, I'm open to anything, actually, but we hope it's going to be a success for us as a church as we take the opportunity at being successful at being the church. Besides that, in addition to that, we're planning at this point a And we're going to be meeting with the missions team this afternoon, but we're planning to take a group of people from our church to the Philippines the very end of June and the beginning of July. The first half of July will be taken up with a 12-day mission trip to the other side of the world, when you will understand what jet lag is, if nothing else. But we're going to go there. We're going to plant some coffee. We're going to meet the Bukolot missionaries that are there. We're going to help to build. We're going to build a facility for them to use as a training place. And it's going to be an eventful trip. And the best part, at least in my mind, is that we're doing this together with First Baptist and with Riverview. They're going to send some folks. First Baptist is going to send some folks. We'll send some folks. So it's going to be a joint effort, which I think is another way of being the church here in our community. So if you're interested in hearing more about that, there will be an informational meeting on February 25th. That's a Tuesday evening. And at an informational meeting, you would expect to get information. And so that's what we will be providing that day. So how are you really? You okay? Yeah, okay. I'm not even asking the Denver fans in particular. I'm sorry, because the Patriots were out before last Sunday, so, you know, we all live with that. In any event, we're looking at a series of messages. We've started into this called The Beginnings, or Beginnings. And we're looking at the beginning of a number of different things. We've looked at the beginning of evil. We've looked at the beginning of good. This week, we're going to be looking at the beginning of man, but we're making a journey through the book of Genesis and asking the Spirit of God to reveal to us what He has for us each Sunday. As we look at this ancient literature and these very old stories, God is telling us something about Himself. In every one of these stories where He interacts with a human being, He's telling us something about himself. And we can learn from that and put those kind of things into practice in our own lives. That's what we believe the Word of God is for. We don't come to the Word of God to be informed. We come to the Word of God to be transformed. That's why we study the Word of God together. We want to know God's view of things. We want to know the way God looks at the world. We want to know the way He looks at us, and we want to begin to embrace that in our lives. We started this study through the book of Genesis, and last week, if you were here, well, last week, even if you weren't here, we looked at the beginning of good. The beginning of good, and we talked about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And during the story last week, we pointed out over and over how God noticed, took note of the fact that what He had made on that particular day was good. On one day, He says it twice. And at the end of it, He says it's very good. And I know that you might think, well, oh my goodness, that's a little self-interested, isn't it? You know, you make something and then you stand back and say, hey, that's good. But here's the deal. God is good, and so everything that God makes is good. He doesn't make junk. He makes good things. And it would have been dishonest for God to take a, aw, shucks, approach towards what He had made. That would not have been honest at all. Since it was good, it only made sense for Him to point out that it was good. And the fact that that is intoned over and over and over and over in Genesis chapter 1 in the story of creation, I think one of the things that we're supposed to notice as we study is the goodness of God. A goodness that is alive and well on planet Earth today, despite the darkness and the difficult things that have happened. Everything that He created was good. We talked in general about the creation of man and how man was placed. God placed man in this good world to learn about it and to rule over it. That's what we learn from Genesis chapter 1. And in the midst of it all, we made the point that here at the Potter's House, we believe that God exists, and we believe that He created the heavens and the earth. Those are some of the basic core doctrines that we adhere to here at the Potter's House. We believe that God exists, and we believe that He created the heavens and the earth. And we trace the argument last week that evolutionists and creationists have, people that believe it all evolved, people that believe that it was created. We traced it right back to the beginning where it all began, to the moment when that first self-replicating molecule became life on planet Earth. And even further back to the moment when that compressed golf ball-sized thing exploded and became the universe in the thing that we call the Big Bang. We used to call it the Big Bang Theory, but we don't call it that anymore. It's called the Big Bang because there's so much, we hear, scientific evidence that supports it. But we're talking about the moment between when there was nothing and suddenly there was everything. And since the word Genesis actually means beginnings, well, that's an important topic for us to cover as we make our way through this book. And I hope I didn't offend you by anything that I said last week. I honestly was not trying to make anybody feel silly. Though, in my mind, there's silly components of the argument on both sides. I hear some pretty silly things from evolutionists, but I also hear some pretty silly things from creationists. Forgive me for saying that. Some things that are not entirely logical when you begin to look at them. I'm not saying that one idea, my basic concern, my basic problems with evolution are not scientific. They're not. They're philosophical. They're logical. In other words, I see the point that evolutionists are trying to make when we look at things from a purely scientific view. But the problem, the argument, the discussion tends to grind to a halt when we turn the clock all the way back. When we stop looking at the process that might have designed man, the process that might have generated man, when we stop looking at that and trace it all the way back to those moments of the beginning, that in the beginning that Genesis uses, those words, in the beginning. Because when you look for answers about where that first self-replicating molecule came from or where the golf ball-sized thing came from, what comes back in the course of that conversation, when you're talking to someone who believes in evolution, they'll tell you straight up, we don't know. Nobody knows that. Nobody knows where the golf ball came from. Nobody knows where that first molecule came from. They'll trace it that far back, and that's where the argument stops. In the end, having that most basic of all questions unanswered, that core question about where it all came from before it started becoming other things, with that most basic core question unanswered, part of what I want you to understand this week as we look at it, and we're going to look at the creation of man in a little more detail, but part of what I want you to understand is that when your friends come to you and say, listen, I believe in evolution, you believe in creation, that means I have science and you have faith. That troubles me just a little bit when I hear that. And the reason that it troubles me is because evolution does not answer that core question. How did it all begin? And so my suggestion to people like that is, please understand, when you say that you have science and I have faith, that's a misnomer. That's a false idea. In reality, because that question is not answered, that question of where it all began is not answered by evolution. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is that if you're going to be an evolutionist or a creationist, both of those require a leap of faith. Both of those require the moment when you're going to say, well, we don't know the answer to where it all came from, but I'm still going to believe in the process. Both of those. So it's not a question of having either science or faith. Science and faith actually work together. Having said all that, I want to clarify one point. I'm not entirely dismissive of the evolutionary process. I'm not. In fact, when I look around planet Earth, I see lots of evidences of microevolution, but I don't see many evidences of macroevolution. And to illustrate that, to illustrate that, can anybody tell me what that is? Man, there is no fooling you guys, is there? Cut that sucker in half and lay it on its side, and you still know what it is, right? That's a grapefruit. See, that's why I like hanging out with you folks. You are smart people. Can anybody tell me what that is? How many of you know, it's kind of cool because we have those things at Walmart now. We didn't used to have those things at Walmart. We used to have those things only in the Philippines. It was one of the reasons that we'd like to go back to the Philippines. That is a pomelo. It's a Philippine, are you ready for this? A Philippine grapefruit. It is. It's a pomelo. And it has that really thick skin. The fruit inside is pretty much the same size as a regular grapefruit. It's a little bit larger, but it has that really thick skin there, and it's got a different kind of seeds, and the fruit that's inside has a different quality to it, but it ends up producing this fruit that's absolutely enormous. I mean, pomelos, the ones that we get over here are just the little ones. They're the babies. The ones you get over there, you can play basketball with one of those suckers. You can't. The reason I say that is I've seen tribal people doing it. It's a little hard to dribble, but you can get off a good pass and a pretty decent shot with one of those puppies, and they're big. They're big because they have that really thick skin. And so what I'm suggesting this morning is that microevolution is evident everywhere we turn. The climate in the Philippines is different than the climate here. If you didn't know that, go on the trip with us and you'll discover that. What you may not know is because it's in the tropics and so close to the equator, are you ready for this? The sun in the Philippines is more intense at 8 a.m. than it is anywhere in the United States at 12 noon. That's how intense the sun is over there. And so you take something like that and you can see how a fruit that's growing on a tree adapts to the harsh environment that's around it. That's microevolution. What I'm saying is that I've seen evidences of microevolution. I don't want to oversimplify this, but I believe in microevolution, things within a species changing to adapt to the harsh conditions around them. That's what happens. What we don't see is evidences of macroevolution, where one species becomes, over a period of time, another species, where it morphs or changes into another species. There's no evidence of that. We're asked to look at charts like this. And they say, well, you know, you can see the gibbon and the orangutan and the chimpanzee. And it used to be that they would say, that people would say, that we actually descended from that guy right there, from the chimpanzee, our closest living relative. That's not good doctrine anymore as far as evolutionists are concerned. In fact, the chimpanzee and the man, along with bonobos, have descended from the same ancestor, and that ancestor descended from the same ancestor that gorillas. So gorillas are kind of, they're too close to us on that one. And orangutans, you've got to go back like three generations, three worth of ancestors to get to the place where you have. And what we're asked to observe when we look at that is that the skeletons are similar. And so that indicates how one turned into the other over time. That's what we're asked to believe. Of course, it's just as logical, as far as I'm concerned, to see the similarity in the skeletons and say to yourself in the back of your mind, you know what that indicates? That indicates a single designer. You would expect a single designer to use the same sort of design in a number of different ways, in the same way that Ford Motor Company produces a subcompact car and the Lincoln Continental. And when you look at the two of those cars going by, I know you ladies may or may not concern yourselves with these things, but most of the guys that I know, when the car goes by, they know whether it was a Ford or a GM product just by the way it's shaped, because those share a common designer. There aren't that many differences between them until, well, you look at the sticker price, and that's where sticker shock comes from. But I realize, by the way, I know that this graphic here is a little clunky and it's a little outdated, but it's an example, and just for the sake of keeping track with stuff, I want you to watch this next graphic, because it lays out really in much more detail how men and women evolved differently. Just watch. You know what we're talking about, right? You know what we're talking about. You might want to watch it again. I don't know. Foolishness aside, the entire argument that we're having this morning, though I realize you're not arguing with me, at least out loud. Foolishness aside, the entire argument comes down to one question that needs to be asked. It all comes down to one point. Does God exist? Does he exist? Because if he does, it's absolutely natural to assume that he created. It follows like day and night. If he doesn't exist, well, then you've got to come up with some way of explaining where everything came from. It's that simple. The core question really is not where it all came from. The core question actually goes back even further. Does God exist? And most of the people who will sit there and say God exists believe in creation. Most of the people who say that he doesn't don't. So here at the Potter's House, we believe that God exists and that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I'll say it again just in case you didn't hear it last week. Hear me now. You don't hear me say anything else, hear me say this. If you don't believe that God exists and that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, we still love you. We still want you here. We're not asking you to leave. I will defend your right to have an opinion. We're not going to get all upset and all up in arms, and we're not going to look down our noses at you. Because my experience is every time I look down my nose at somebody, they end up rolling their eyes at me. I mean, that's the way it works. We're not going to look down our noses at you. We're glad you're here. And all we're asking is that you keep listening, because the book of Genesis is going to tell us not only about the beginnings of man, but the beginnings of sin and the beginnings of redemption and the beginning of forgiveness. And it's a powerful book when it helps us, when it comes to understanding how God looks at the world. The story from God's Word this morning comes from Genesis and chapter 2, the second chapter of Genesis. And it may be that you'd want to fact check me as we go, and I'm very comfortable with that. I may leave a fact out or two or misinterpret a fact, and I wouldn't want you to go away with the wrong idea about what actually happened on those days. What I'd ask is that you can look at it or you can listen to the story. It's your call. And, well, with that background, this is the story from God's Word. God had already created the heavens and the earth. There was dry land that had been separated from the water, and God had prompted that dry land. He had told the dry land to produce trees and that would bear fruit, and grass that would bear grain, stuff that would be good to eat. And the dry land had already done that. There was vegetation, there were trees, and there was grass. But even though it had begun to grow, it really hadn't begun to spread and reproduce because, well, quite frankly, there was no man to take care of it. There was no man to till it and to prompt it to reproduce. So God set out to create man. But before he did that, he planted a garden. He made a place where the man would live. He planted a garden in the eastern part of a region called Eden. The garden is not really called Eden. It's just a garden that God planted in the region of Eden. He planted a garden there, and in that garden he put all the trees that were beautiful to look at, and grass and water, as you can imagine. You picture a garden that somebody in Vancouver, British Columbia, has planted, and how awesome that is. We've got pictures if you want to see them, but this is the garden that God planted as a place for man to live. It was absolutely beautiful. All kinds of good things to eat there. And having made that garden and set it up where man could live, the Lord God himself, instead of simply speaking the word and making man appear, the Lord God himself stooped down and with his own mighty hands took some dust and shaped it into the shape of a human being, a complete human being, with all of the organs and the skin and the bones and everything that was necessary for life. But that unanimated, unliving thing, that body laid there until God himself again bent down and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God took the man that he had made, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to till it, to keep it, to protect it, to preserve it. And he said to the man, listen, you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden. But you see, the Lord God, besides making all of those trees that were good to eat, had put two other trees there in the middle of the garden. He had put one called the Tree of Life, and anyone who ate the fruit that came from that tree, quite frankly, would live forever. He put that tree right there in the middle of the garden. And somewhere near it, also in the center of the garden, he put a tree that would give the eater the ability to discern between good and evil. He placed that in the garden as well. And so the Lord God said to Adam as he placed him there, you are free to eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden. Anything that looks good to you, you're free to eat. But the tree that is in the middle of the garden, listen to me, Adam, the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat the fruit that comes from that tree, because on the day that you eat the fruit that comes from that tree, you will certainly die. And now Adam is in the garden. And as God observed Adam there in the garden for the first time in history, for the first time in the recorded biblical record, after saying the creation was good, 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 very good, God looks at Adam there alone in the garden, surrounded by those animals and the trees and the grass, and he says out loud, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. But there's some prep work to be done. And so God, to help Adam to understand that none of the animals really are a suitable helper for him, he brings the animals, parades them. He starts a parade. God loves a parade too, I guess. And he parades all of the animals in front of Adam. Every single one of the land animals, every single one of the fish he drew his attention to, the birds all flew by. And God did that because he wanted to see what Adam would name them. And whatever Adam named them was the animal's name. And Adam noticed what God himself had known all along, that while there was a huge variety of animals on planet Earth, none of them were actually a good or suitable helper for Adam. And so God put Adam into a deep sleep, and he opened up his side and took one of the ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead. And from that rib, he fashioned a woman. And then he woke Adam up and brought her to him. First words out of Adam's mouth. I don't speak Hebrew, but it's there. The first words out of Adam's mouth were, whoa. Man, whoa. He looked her up and down and he said out loud, oh my, this one. Her bones come from my bones. Her flesh and muscle comes from my flesh and muscle. She will be called woman, for she was taken from the man. And for this reason, yeah, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife. And they too will become one flesh. And the man and the woman were there together in the garden, and they were both naked and had absolutely nothing of which to be ashamed. And that is the story from God's Word. There are two things that I want to draw to your attention this morning as we continue to consider creation. One of them has to do with Adam and God's intention that Adam would bear God's image. You remember we looked at that last week. The plan all along was that Adam would be like God, that he would bear God's image. And the other has to do with the tree that gave the knowledge of good and evil. And it makes sense to me to take them in that order. Adam was created to bear God's image, to be like God. And we see that becoming a reality in a couple of different ways right out of the gate. God had created the animals. You remember that. God had created the animals, and you'd think that God would have a particular name in mind for each of the animals that he created, wouldn't you? I mean, he's the creator. That makes him the maker, so that makes him the owner. He would have been perfectly within his rights if he had assigned names to all of the animals and just told Adam what these things were called. But he doesn't do that. He brings the animals to Adam for Adam to name them. He gives Adam the privilege. Did you catch that in the story? When I said that he brought the animals in front of Adam to see what Adam would name them? God already knew what Adam was going to name them. It wasn't about that. It wasn't about the intrigue. God knows everything. He knew what Adam was going to name them. So what does that mean when it says to see what? Do you know God had given Adam special gifts and abilities and talents? And there's something about this father-son combination where we can see the heart of Father God as he just loves to see his boy work. He's amused. He's thrilled that Adam is able to exercise his creative powers and his memory and give a name to all of those animals. And it's just awesome as far as God is concerned. It brings a smile to his face to watch his boy. It makes me wonder, what did I do this week to bring a smile to his face? How did I use the gifts and abilities and talents he's given me? How did you use what he's made you? Did you use it in a way that brought a smile to his face? Did you be who he designed you to be? You know, that's not good grammar, but it makes good sense. He brings them to Adam. What have you done to make God's day recently? Well, here's the deal. Look, God brings Adam one of those. And one of those. And one of those. And gives Adam the job of, well, naming those things. Simple, right? Let's see, we got tall thing with a long neck and fat thing with a big mouth. I don't wonder if there's a connection there. And big thing with a long nose and, well, funny teeth. Huh? How difficult would that be? That's not such a big job. Until God brings, okay, well, that's a bird. I just made up a syllable. Right? Bird. I'm calling it. You thought I was going to call it wingy thingy. I'm not. I'm calling it bird. And then I'm going to call this one a bird. And then okay, that's a bird. Well, maybe it was a little more difficult than it sounds. to come up with a unique name for each of these animals that get brought before Adam, for him to create on that level, was a picture, was the mirror image. God had used an immense amount of creativity as he created. And now Adam gets to use his creativity, a mirror image of God's creativity, as he gives names to the animals. And when Adam was able to remember, that would be my problem, right? I walk into a room sometimes and don't know why I'm there. I don't know if that happens to you. But Adam is able to remember the names that he's given to all the animals. We know that because it says that was its name. Whatever name Adam gave it, and we're pretty sure that the animal, he didn't put name tags or, hello, my name is Bird. He didn't do that. He remembered. And so his memory, his capacity to remember is reminiscent, is a mirror image of the immense knowledge that God had used as he created all of these animals. He's working together with his boy on this one. What beautiful fellowship that they had. Another way that Adam is like God is Adam gets to be in charge of planet Earth. He gets to be in charge of planet Earth. God gives him that privilege. And at least in some things, whatever Adam says goes. God has given, he kind of delegated that authority to Adam. We know that because the animals kept the name that God did not sit there and say, now, you know, Bird, that's not working for me, Adam, and big thing with a long nose and funny teeth, I'm not going with that. He didn't do that. So Adam is in charge of planet Earth. But let's be clear about this. Adam is in charge of planet Earth while God is in charge of the universe. Okay? And in case you didn't know it, planet Earth is in the universe. It's part of the Milky Way. You are here. Planet Earth is in the universe. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I mean, think about those poor... I'm not charging extra for that kind of information when I give it out. Planet Earth is in the universe. And those people that didn't come to church, well, they're on their own when it comes to figuring that kind of stuff out. The whole point is, Adam is in charge of planet Earth. God is in charge of the universe, and planet Earth is in the universe. And so that means that God is ultimately in charge of Adam. You ever been in a situation where you look around and say to yourself, who's in charge here? Never done that? Dads do that. I've noticed that about dads. Their son walks into the room, and he's got his shirt on, but one arm is in the sleeve, and the other arm is sticking out of the neck hole along with his head. He's got his shorts on backwards. His feet are muddy as he stands there in the living room. And dads, every dad I know, asked the question at that point that's kind of a who's in charge kind of a question. He looks at his son and he says, where's your mother? Because you know who's in charge of such things. Backwards shirts and muddy feet. It's mom that's in charge of that kind of stuff. So you want to know from the kid, does your mother know you look like this? Or maybe you work somewhere and you wonder who's in charge at the place where you work. I can give you a little hint on that. Look for your name. Just look for your name. If your name is on the building where you work, you're pretty much in charge. If your name is on the door of the office in the building where you work, you're kind of in charge. And if your name is on your shirt, yeah, you're pretty much not in charge. That's just kind of how it goes. Forgive me for that. But have you ever wondered who's in charge? Let's not miss the fact that Adam has authority. But his authority is the mirror image of God's authority, just like his creativity, just like his knowledge. It's the mirror image of God's authority. It's just that Adam is kind of a middle-level sort of management, while God is top management, and that means that Adam owes God his obedience. And that brings us to the second thing I'd said we'd talk about today. That tree that's in the middle of the garden, the one that gives the ability to discern between good and evil. There's a question I believe that is shouting at us. It jumps out at us from the pages of Genesis 2. Why did God put that tree in the garden when he knew that Adam would eat the fruit from it and screw everything up? Ever wondered about that? Wouldn't it have been easier to just not put the tree there at all rather than take the risk that he did. He knew wasn't a risk. He knew what was going to happen. He knew Adam was going to screw everything up. Well, we'll save the screw everything up part for next week, but the reason the tree had to be in the garden, it's not really all that complicated. The tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil is there in the garden to establish God's authority over Adam. It's there in the garden to establish God's authority over Adam. The tree didn't give God authority. It established his authority. In other words, Adam didn't have to wear a sign around that said God is in charge. He didn't have to do that. Thankfully, we'd all be in that. He didn't have to wear a sign that said God is in charge because the tree symbolized. The tree was the sign of God's authority in Adam's life. And the way that Adam could illustrate to the world around him that God is in charge, well, just don't eat the fruit. That was the sign. I'm not eating the fruit. As long as he didn't eat the fruit, he was establishing the fact that God is in charge. It's God's authority that matters. Who's in charge around here? Somebody might have said to Adam, maybe even Eve. Who's in charge around here? God is. How do you know that? Well, I'm not eating the fruit. It was that simple. The tree established God's authority, and it represented God's authority in his life. And if you take the tree out of the garden, you take away from Adam the only means that he has of glorifying God by showing that God is in charge. If there's no tree, there's no opportunity to disobey. And if there's no opportunity to disobey, then obeying means nothing. In order for obeying to mean something at all, there has to be an opportunity to disobey. So the tree gave Adam an opportunity to disobey. That much is sure. But the tree also provided him with the best shot he had at obeying as well. Because every chance that we have to disobey is equally a chance to obey. Obey. After a while of saying that word, you feel like you're speaking Pig Latin, don't you? Obey. You don't speak Pig Latin. That's okay. It's hogwash anyway. Every chance we have to disobey is equally a chance to obey. That's what the tree represented. Provided Adam with his best shot of showing that God is in charge. By the way, up there behind me on the timeline is a picture of a tree. And that's up there to help you to remember that when God created man and placed him in the garden, one of the core focuses of that particular story is that tree and what Adam is about to do with that tree. What he's about to do in relation to that tree. So let that serve as a reminder, and I'm so thankful to the creative team for doing that. Well, there it is. But there's one thing that we need to mention, one more thing before we're done. We're doing pretty good. Remember what we said 2 weeks ago? That God threw Lucifer out of heaven into outer darkness, and then added that Satan was just waiting for his opportunity, waiting to see what God would do next, waiting for God to make his next move. Remember when we said that? Well, God has just made his next move. All of creation is out there. All of this that has come from the heart and the hand of the Creator. He's made his move. He's created a universe, and he's created one special being, one that's supposed to bear his image, that's supposed to be like him. And you can be sure, oh, listen to me, as Satan waits and watches in outer darkness for God to make his next move, he could not have possibly missed the extravagance of the move that God makes in creating the universe and in designating this one, the one that would be like him. Of course, he's God's enemy. And so he could ruin creation. He could just go around vandalizing and breaking things. But if he did that, forgive me, that'd be chump change. That wouldn't amount to much of anything at all. That's just kind of being a nuisance. That's not really gaining a victory. But that thing, that one, that couple, that has been given the privilege of bearing God's image. What if? What if he could sneak into the garden and talk to them and talk them into bearing his own dark image instead? Ooh. Oh, if he could steal man, it would impact all of creation. Because man, as we've said, is in charge of planet Earth. So as we draw this to a close this morning, I want you to think with me about the fact that Satan is a thief. And he's not going to sit idly by as chapter 2 of Genesis gives way to chapter 3. We'll find that he's waiting and hovering in the darkness as God creates, and then he sneaks there into the garden with an insidious plan. And he does the same thing to us today. Satan steals our capacity to bear God's image and to be like God by prompting us to do things that erode God's perfect design in our lives. He leads people astray. He ruins marriages. He destroys families. He attacks churches. He drives wedges between God followers. He does it everywhere we turn. And because we know that every child that enters the world still bears the image of the Creator, he does everything that he can to prevent children from being born. He is the spirit of the age. And he's stolen the sanctity of life from us by lulling us to sleep with philosophies that save the trees and kill the children. That's what he does. And every time a child is born, oh, mom and dad, hear me say this. Every time a child is born, he stands beside the cradle of that little girl or that little boy there in that bedroom, and he says aloud, "This one will belong to me." And so I trust that we will take a stand, united together as the church, to be the church, to prevent him from stepping in and stealing and destroying us as individuals, from destroying our marriages, from ruining our families, from taking our children, from destroying our church. That we will join together, because that's the only way we'll get this done, to be the church, the bride of Christ, here in Camden and around the world. Will you stand with me? In the presence. Father and our God, we come to you today with grateful hearts. God, I'm aware as I look into the faces of these good people that you've designed some amazing things here at the Potter's House. Folks that have gifts and talents and abilities that were just given to them by you. God, I trust that all of us are being more conscious than we've ever been of what it means to live under your authority and to allow you to take pleasure in watching us being and doing and exercising our gifts and abilities, not only to enrich ourselves and make ourselves comfortable, but to do the things that you've chosen for us to do so that we have the privilege of bringing a smile to your face in the same way that Adam did, just naming the animals. Father, we're aware that we have been lulled to sleep by the spirit of the age. God, we don't have any plans to go out and do battle. We don't have any plans of picketing or throwing rocks at anyone. But God, I pray that you would change us in such a core way at the center of our hearts that we would believe in the sanctity of life and that we would believe in the children that live in our home, that we would be willing to take a stand against the enemy, to step up to the plate. God, I pray that tomorrow and the next day and this week and all the rest of this month and for the rest of our lives, when we step up to the plate, God, help us to knock one out of the park. the glory of the one who loved us and bought us with his own blood, and for the good of those who surround us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good week.